great to have all of you here for our study tonight. Welcome. Welcome to our Wednesday night. We call it our verse-by-verse study because that's what we're here to do. We go through a verse at a time. And tonight, we begin that study in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. I do think that this is one of the best ways to go through the Bible a verse at a time. And I think that the people who come out on Wednesday night, you're hardcore people. You are my people. You're my tribe because this is the type of stuff that I love and I live for. And I love that you come out and let me share some insight with you. And again, I hope that you take this and you add it to your Bible study, that this becomes just a part of the overall work that you're doing on your own when you read other authors and you listen to other teachers. You maybe add this to that collection and develop your own understanding of the Bible. That's what this is all about. And of course, it is there because we want to grow in our wisdom. We want to grow in our relationship with God. And the way that we can do that is to understand what he has done in past days and eras, what he's said, what he wants of our lives. And the best way we can do that is to read his book. You know, it's not uncommon in the military world for generals to read the books of other commanders, other leaders, because it gives you insight into their way of thinking. Well, that's exactly what happens when we read the Bible. We get insight into God's way of thinking. You know, it tells us in Scripture who has known the mind of God. And there's a lot of truth in that. We certainly cannot understand all that is in the mind of God, but we can and we have the ability to understand the portion of his mind that he's revealed to us. Otherwise, he wouldn't have given it. So we read it, we study it, we go through it. And we go through the Old Testament, and mostly on this Wednesday night study, that's what we do. We're in the Old Testament. I've had people ask me before, why the Old Testament? We're a New Testament church. We don't live under the law anymore. We're not in Israel anymore. We don't have kings like we're reading about here. So why spend all of this time going through the story of Israel that doesn't really apply in a direct way to the New Testament church in Pennsylvania? And the answer to that is because it's there. And the Apostle Paul even said that the things that are written in the Old Testament are written down as examples for us so that we can learn and we can be edified so that we grow in our walk. You really can't understand and appreciate the New Testament if you don't understand and appreciate the Old. I'll just give you one example. In the book of John, chapter 3, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." We know that verse. We teach it to children. You can memorize it, recite it. It's on bumper stickers and everywhere. And we always talk about the love of God, that he gave his only Son. But it's not until you read through the lens of the Old Testament what that meant to those people that you fully appreciate what John is telling us in his gospel. Because in the Old Testament, the only son was a big deal. If you were a man or a woman and you had one son, that son was your hope for the future. He was the one that would carry your line into future years. He would give you children and grandchildren, and through your son, your name would be remembered, your legacy would be remembered. And it was so important that when a man died without a son, it was his brother's job to go to the widow of his dead brother, his sister-in-law, and give her a son that she would then raise under the name of the dead brother. And the Bible calls it levirate marriage. It was a duty of the brother-in-law. And it was specifically so the name wouldn't be wiped out. Then you think of the story of Abraham and how God promised Abraham that he would give him more descendants than there were stars in the sky. And then he said, "It's through Isaac that I'm going to do that." And then one day he says, "But Abraham, I'll tell you what, why don't you give him back to me? I want you to take him up on that mountain, sacrifice him to me." Not because God ever wanted Isaac's sacrifice that way. Of course, God isn't into human sacrifice. It's expressly forbidden in Old Testament law. But he did want to test Abraham's faith. And later in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that he was justified through these actions and justified through his faith. Because Abraham basically said, you know, Lord, you've made me a promise, and that promise is going to be fulfilled through my only son. And I don't know how you're going to do that. You want him back. That must mean you've got another way to keep this promise. And I don't know how it is you're going to fulfill all of these things if I give this child back to you. But it's what you said to do. I trust you with everything. I trust you with all my tomorrows. And so I'm going to give you my son, and I'm going to do it without hesitation. And so Abraham was willing. His heart was willing to trust the Lord with his only son. And it was that act of faith that God then blessed, and Abraham was counted righteous because of it. So you think about all of that, and then you go to John chapter 3, where it says that God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish. You see, that's what studying the Old Testament does. It gives us that depth of appreciation for all the things that we read about in the New. And so that's what we do here on Wednesday nights, and I'm grateful for all of you who come out. But tonight we are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for tonight, for the chance to gather, to open your word, and to appreciate these things that you've written down for us, that you've inspired for us to read. Because, Lord, although these happened many, many years ago, we know that, one, they still do apply to our lives. And we read and we see the applications, we see the common threads. We know that through the study of your word, we grow and we become stronger and more assured and more steadfast in our faith. And Lord, we need that. The world is a harsh place for the believer. And to be anchored on the rock of truth, this immovable text that doesn't change ever, is something that every one of us can appreciate and should take full advantage of. So we read it for that. But also, Lord, because it puts into a new and different and special light all the things that we read about as we come into the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the way through the rest of the New Testament writings. Lord, tonight is no different. We open up our Bibles, we look to your word, and we pray that you would use this time to grow us as we open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us here tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. When I was a kid, my cousin and I would play in the summers. We were 6 months apart, and one particular year, we were there at his house in his backyard, and there were rocks on the ground, and we were throwing these rocks against the fence. And I've been told many times, don't throw rocks against the fence, because this particular fence was, it was the front fence, and it led out into the front street right in front of their house. But we were there, we were boys, we were about 10 years old, we were just talking and throwing rocks against the fence, and before you knew it, we had a whole game going about who could, you know, get the rock in between the slats and, you know, that kind of thing. Well, one of the rocks I threw sailed over this fence and hit what I thought was a trash can because it sounded metallic and I could hear the thing fall over, and I thought, oh, I knocked over a trash can, only to get up and realize that I had broken the neighbor's car window. And I was terrified. I ran away. I ran and hid in a tree. And I remember my uncle came out and got me. My mother came along very shortly after that. And, you know, we had to talk about what was going on. And they said, look, you're not in trouble. It was an accident. You shouldn't have been throwing the rocks. But we think you probably suffered enough already from all the fear. So we're not going to punish you. But the fact remains that you broke the window. And so while you're not in trouble, you are going to have to work off the damages because this other person has a broken window. They're going to have to pay to fix that. We're going to have to pay them. You're going to have to repay that. And so although you're not being punished, there are still consequences to your actions. And I think that people oftentimes misunderstand punishment and consequences, and they believe that they are synonymous, that they're interchangeable words. They are not. Even in American law, in our civil law that we have, consequences and damages, or we'll call them damages and punitive punishments, are very different things. A punitive thing is when you punish the individual. The damages are what are awarded to the victim to make them whole again, and the perpetrator is responsible for those. Well, in this particular case, I was the perpetrator. The damages were this broken window, and I would spend almost the rest of the summer working off enough money, cutting grass and doing all kinds of weird, odd jobs to pay for the damage that I had caused through my behavior. I wasn't in trouble. No privileges were taken away. I wasn't grounded or spanked or anything like that, but yet the consequences were there. David, through his behavior, has made a terrible decision. He's had an affair with Bathsheba that these days we would probably call some form of rape. It was certainly an abuse of power. As the king of Israel, he has a great deal of social weight that goes with that title, and anywhere he goes, he's hailed as the king, as your majesty, or whatever it was that an individual would refer to him with. But it was a great deal of honor and respect and power and authority, and he was a wealthy man, and his army is off fighting a campaign that he started, but he's not going to finish. He stays home. While they're gone, he's up walking around his rooftop and he notices Bathsheba bathing. The lust in his heart wells up to the point that he can't contain it anymore and he gives in to the temptation. He calls for Bathsheba to be brought to him where he essentially forces her into this relationship. Now, I say force. The Bible doesn't say that he physically held her down and raped her that way, but certainly I think we could look at this as being something very similar. I mean, what are you going to do? If you are Bathsheba and you're just an average peasant woman and your husband is a Hittite, by the way, not even an original Israelite, but rather a member of the land of Canaan that was invaded and then he converted and became a naturalized citizen of the country. Well, he's gone. Your king is there. She doesn't really have a whole lot of options. And so the affair happens. It ruins Bathsheba emotionally. She has to mourn this. She's unclean for a period of time. And then David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant and decides that he's going to cover the whole thing up. So he brings her husband home from the front lines, only his character is so great and it's so impeachable or unimpeachable that he's unwilling to go to his wife during this time, knowing full well that his comrades in arms are still in the field. So what does David do? He gets him drunk. And he thinks, well, if I get him drunk, then that'll work. Only that doesn't work. So what does David do? He goes, well, I guess I got to kill the guy. Everyone knows that he came home. No one knows he hasn't gone to his house. And so if I send him back to the battle, then he's going to die. And so he does. He gives orders that Uriah would be placed at the very front line of the battle where he is slain and killed. And it kind of goes to show the level at which David was willing to stoop because the report that comes back is that Israel was attacking a fortified position with infantry troops. Now, that would never have happened. You would siege it. You'd cut off supplies. You'd bring in some kind of artillery. You'd draw their forces out into the open. Anything to avoid this kind of mess. But it's exactly what they did. Because he wanted Uriah taken out. So they attack the city. Many of Israel falls. The general sends word back and he says to the messenger, look, it's very likely he's going to get angry because you're going to tell him that we attacked this city with infantry troops. But also tell him that Uriah died. And it's kind of like a wink to King David. And at which point David says, oh, you know, you win some, you lose some. So what? We'll try again later. We'll form a better plan. But you can tell that there's a sense of relief in his voice. Well, a whole year goes by. And for that year, David has not been found out. Nobody knows what's happened. But we know that it was an unsettling year because later in the book of the book of Psalms, he writes all about this year. And he says, when I concealed these things from the Lord, my heart was troubled and the weight of the Lord was on me. And so he writes all about it in Psalm 32. But then he goes on to say, when I confessed these things, then that weight was lifted. Well, David is eventually outed by Nathan the prophet. And Nathan shows up and uses a parable about a guy who took his neighbor's sheep. And you can tell that the guilty conscience is just eating at David, because his answer is, well, the guy ought to die. And you go, well, that's kind of harsh, David. You know, the law said he had to pay the other guy four times what the sheep was worth, but never do you die for something like this. And you can tell that maybe there's something more. Until finally Nathan said, look, David, you're the guy. You took your neighbor's wife as your own. You killed him to cover up this whole conspiracy. And then David confesses. It is one of the most honest moments, I think, of David's life. He is just laid bare before the Lord. There is no pretense in this. He doesn't try to justify it. He just simply says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan says to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. He confessed. The Lord forgave him. And instead of killing him for his sin, which David did deserve, he'd committed murder. He had committed adultery. He had done a number of things that under the law he should be punished to death for, but because of his repentance and his heart, the Lord had mercy on him and did not punish him in the way that he should be. Nonetheless, there will be consequences for David's actions. This child will not be allowed to grow up. The Lord is going to take him to heaven. This relationship with Bathsheba will produce another child by the name of Solomon, and Solomon will grow up along with David's other sons. There will be infighting because of that. Solomon's sons will fight one another. They will tear the nation apart. And it even tells us here in verse 14, where we left off last week, because of the deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. He goes back to say that he won't die because of it, but back in verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be yours. All of that will happen. And so there will be consequences for David's actions, even though David has been forgiven. Forgiveness does not mean we're free of the fallout of our choices. Just because someone forgives you doesn't mean all of the sudden everything that's happened didn't happen. Just because you forgive someone doesn't mean the damage didn't occur. A good example for this is if someone wrongs you in some way. Suppose you confide in them some secret or something that you ask them to hold in confidence, and then you find out later that they broke that confidence and they shared with somebody. It was against your wishes. You've been embarrassed because of this or harmed, but the relationship is now very strained. So that person comes to you and they say, would you forgive me? I'm very sorry that I've done that. I've sinned against you. There's no excuse for it. Please forgive me. And you believe it's an honest repentance. It's an honest confession. And you say, I do forgive you. Your relationship may be healed. That doesn't mean you're going to trust them again. It doesn't mean that you're going to give them another secret. It means that you can forgive them their deed. It means you're going to give that to the Lord. You're not going to be bitter against them. You're not going to try to revenge that. You're not going to harbor this, you know, this action against this individual forever. But it does usually mean that you've learned a lesson. You're going to be a little more guarded because of that. They may be forgiven, but the consequences of their breach of the confidence is that they probably won't be trusted again, at least not for a while. That's kind of what's going on with David. He's confessed and he's been forgiven. He will not die, but these consequences will still remain. And so it says in verse 15, where we left last week, after Nathan told David all of this, there's the confession that happens. David is forgiven, but he says, you know, but still there's going to be consequences from this behavior. Nathan went home. He went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that they were very sick. David, therefore, verse 16, inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" So David is dealing with this whole fallout. He knows what he's done. He's freely admitted that. It's not a secret anymore. The consequences of that are this child will be taken from him. Now, we're going to find a little bit later that even in this, God is giving David mercy, because if you just follow the line, had this child been allowed to rise and to be born, to grow up into adulthood and to kind of rise into a position of esteem and authority, the bitterness felt toward David and the family would have been so great. It's very much the same reason why earlier on, when David had his wives and he returned to his household, he had his wife Michal, and Michal wasn't allowed to have a single child until the day that she died. She was childless for the rest of her life. And most theologians look at that and they think that's a mercy, because after all, Michal was related to another family. She had been remarried. She was of the house of Saul. And if Saul's grandchild was allowed to be born and to grow up, there would be fighting over the throne. And so it's almost as if the Lord spares David from all of that. And then maybe here a very similar thing is happening, but nevertheless, the child dies. During the time that the child is sick, David is fasting and he's praying and he's going before the Lord. And he even says, you know, who knows, maybe he'll have grace on me. Maybe he'll show me mercy. Maybe he'll spare the life of this child, even though he said he's going to die. He said, "I would die. And yet I repented and he forgave me and he showed me mercy. And so it's worth a shot. We're going to try." But ultimately, David knows that God is sovereign and he's in control. God has a habit of showing mercy, by the way. You know, you think all the way back to the story of Adam and Eve. What did God tell Adam? "In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will surely die." Well, Adam and Eve, of course, ate of the tree. They realized they were naked. They tried to cover their own shame with their own works of their own hands when they sewed fig leaves together. Only it wasn't good enough, because the only thing that can cover sin in the world is death. And so God slaughters an animal and he covers the nakedness of Adam and Eve. But in all of that, we find that Adam runs from the Lord. He hides from the Lord. And he comes out and he admits. He says, "I ate. My wife gave to me, and I ate, and we ate together." There was no attempt of hiding it. It was an act of repentance and contrition. And so God is gracious and merciful to Adam and Eve. They live about 900 years. They have children. Yes, they will die. Spiritually, they did die. The relationship was broken. But the date of execution of their physical bodies, although it will now happen, had been stayed. And they'd be allowed to live another 9 centuries. Well, David's thinking, well, maybe God will do something like that for me. The child will surely die, but you know, nowhere in there does it say when. So there's a degree of hope there. Maybe the child will die in old age. Maybe the child will die later on, but maybe not right now. Either way, the child does die. God said it would happen. He does. And so David, after the child dies, does this very strange thing, and he gets up washes himself, he goes back to work like nothing ever happened. But I love the reason. It isn't that he doesn't care. It isn't that David is heartless. This isn't that at all. This is that David fully understands not only where the child has gone, but that he will see him again. You know, sometimes I get asked the question, what happens to children that die before they can grow up and receive the Lord as their Savior? What happens to the children that die in the womb, whether it's through miscarriage or abortion or it's a stillbirth? What happens to little ones that die in a war zone or maybe a drowning accident or a car crash? Or what about the kids in schools that are the targets of terrorist shootings? What happens to these kids? Or better yet, what happens to them after they die? Some people will even ask the question, what about people who are mentally handicapped to such a degree that they can't understand the things of God? What about them? This is a wonderful verse for comfort in those situations. Because this child was, by all reason, under a year old. In fact, we know that the child was unborn when this was promised. It says, the child that is to be born will surely die. And then later on, the child dies. I mean, there's really no period of time in between there. And so it almost implies to us through the text that this baby was carried to term, was delivered perfectly healthy, and then at some point in the infant days, this child died. Now, today, that does happen sometimes. It's very tragic. We typically call it SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. It happens very rarely in America. In some other nations, it happens more often. But it's not uncommon for infants to die. Infant mortality during David's day was very common. One of the reasons people had so many children was they didn't know how many of them would actually live to an age where they would have children and continue on the family. And so this child has died, and a lot of people have suffered that. But I love what David's assurance is. He says, I know where he's gone. I'm not going to bring him back. He's gone to the Lord. I will go to him. You know how we know that David knew this child was with the Lord when he says, I'll go with him? Because David knew that's where he was going. He knew, because we read in Psalm chapter 23, at the very end of it, David writes, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so when you look at that and you kind of piece that into this particular part of his life, you know that this child, in David's estimation, this child is with the Lord. He has a great peace about that. He's not rebuked for this statement. It's never considered incorrect. In fact, David has such peace about it that when the child dies, he goes, well, he's in God's hands now, and so I know that this child is with him. And I bring it up that way because when it comes to children that do die before the age of what we call accountability, where they're able to make their faith their own and they understand what that is, again, that's going to be different for every person. Some people could be well into their physical adult years but have a mental handicap that they never matured past 3 or 4 or 5 years old. There are people like that in the world, and the question is, what happens with them? Well, I think here we have our answer. God has a special kind of grace, and it's unique. It's never really explained in detail in theology, other than here we get a glimpse into it, that God has a special place in his heart for the kids. And we see that in Jesus' ministry. The disciples want to keep the children back, and what does he say? No, don't. Let them come to me. Suffer not the little ones to come to me, he said. Jesus had a heart for kids. God took David's child straight to heaven. David knows about that. And so we know that God has a special kind of grace that he holds children with. It's also a great verse for evidence that we will see each other again in heaven. You know, people have that question. Do you think we'll know each other in heaven? Am I going to know my friends in heaven? Am I going to know my family in heaven? Am I going to know my wife or my husband in heaven? I know we're not married in heaven anymore because the vows are for here on earth till death do us part. And in the Bible it says in heaven no one is given to marriage. But will we know each other there? Will we have that familiarity with each other there? And, you know, some people have answered that in kind of a cheeky way. And I heard one pastor say, well, let me ask you this. If you know people here on earth, and you're wondering if you'll know them in heaven, let me ask you this question. Are we dumber in heaven than we are here? And you can think about it like that. Of course not. The Bible says in heaven all things are known. Here they're a mystery. There we'll see fully. And so, yes, we will know each other in heaven. David knew he would see his son again in heaven. That's not going to happen if he's not going to know who he is. And so, yes, you will see your friends, your family, those who go with you. You will see them again there. I think this is also a great verse to read and consider when you're wondering about these stories of people who say they have gone and come back. I will tell you, I don't believe any of them. I think they're all hokey. I know not everybody likes that. That's okay. But my study of the Bible is people don't go to heaven and then get sent back to the fallen world. In Revelation, it says in heaven that every tear is gone. There's no more crying. There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. All these things have passed away. Well, I don't know how you would reconcile that with giving someone that for a moment and then sending them right back to earth where it's broken and there's death and all of those things. The Bible says it's appointed for everyone to die once. And so if you go to heaven, you died. If you come back, you're going to have to die twice. So I don't know how you reconcile those two things. I also think that it's very clear in the story of Lazarus and the rich man when Lazarus says, look, let me, or Lazarus is with Abraham, and the rich man says, look, let me go back and warn people. And what is he told? He's told, no, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone comes back from the dead. So we have what God wants us to have. The lesson in that is if we don't believe this, if we don't believe the law and the prophecies of Scripture that's written down very clearly for us, people wouldn't believe even if someone did come back from the dead. And then we look at this. David very clearly says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I think that's about as clear as it gets. And I bring that up not because I want to ruin anyone's favorite book or anything, but because I think it's important when we think of heaven. This is not something you're going to go and experience and be kicked out of. It's not something that you're going to get there and go, oh, you know, I had so much left to do on earth. I really wish I wasn't here yet. I don't think anyone in heaven is worried that they didn't make that last mortgage payment. Or, you know, I didn't get the trash to the curb. It's probably still sitting there. Pretty sure no one cares. I'm pretty sure in heaven, everyone there is in awe and in joy and in worship. And David knows that's where his son is. And so he says, look, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, he says, that the child may live. This was all about him. Had the child lived through this sickness, whatever it was, very likely, if it was severe enough to lead to death and he recovered, very likely he would have been in some way disabled for life. Pretty fair to assume that. They didn't have a lot of medicine then. And so people who suffered through life-threatening illness and recovered were often either blind or they couldn't walk again or there was some kind of issue they would deal with for the rest of their life. And so this is all about gracious to me, he says. He doesn't say he'll be gracious to the child and let him live because David knows exactly where this child's future lies, and that is with the Lord in heaven. But the child has died, and David says, can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then, verse 24, David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. However logical David may be thinking about this, I guarantee you Bathsheba is a mess. My wife and I suffered through several miscarriages when we were having children, and the very first pregnancy ended in a miscarriage that resulted in her being taken to the emergency room. It was quite scary. And, you know, the doctors come in and they try to explain to you all the facts and all the logic. And they want to show you all the numbers. And, well, you know, you can try again. And I'll tell you what, as logical as guys may think about that, I looked at my wife, she just wanted to punch this guy in the face. It's like, get out of here, man. You have no idea what you're talking about. You don't know what I'm going through. And she was exactly right. I remember going home. I remember kind of mourning that whole thing. And then I remember at a certain point later on, we did try again, and we had our first child. After him, we decided we wanted another child. Why, I don't know, but we decided we're gluttons for punishment. Let's do this thing again. And we actually lost the next pregnancy as well to miscarriage. And then a fourth pregnancy resulted in our second child. And then we had two more. So I can appreciate where David is with his wife. And I'm sure many of you have either been through it or you've known someone who has. So David goes and comforts his wife and went in to her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. So verse 24 obviously covers like a year. I mean, that's a lot of fast-forwarding there. But it goes from the death of the first to, you know, the whole period of recovery, likely emotional recovery that's going to take place. Not to mention, we don't know exactly how old the first child was. He's not even given a name. We don't know if it was a boy or a girl. Might be a boy. We're not exactly sure. But still, there's a period of time there. Then Bathsheba becomes pregnant. There's 9 more months until Solomon is born. So you can see that a great deal of time has gone by. And it goes on to say in verse 25 that he sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. You know, I think that the church, the Christian church, and I've mentioned this before in Sunday messages, but one of the things that as an evangelical group of people worldwide we have done very poorly is to restore people in our midst who are caught in sin. And a lot of it comes from the reading of Matthew 18, where Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile, as a tax collector. And people read that passage and they think that means shun them, kick them out, excommunicate them, when in fact Jesus is saying, no, go get them, pursue them more aggressively, more earnestly, consider them a person that needs to be saved. This isn't anything about kicking them out, but rather someone to be restored, someone to be brought into a relationship. But it's interesting how quickly people will turn on one another, and I've seen it happen, and it's very sad, but it seems to be especially true for sexual sin. And I say that because I know a lot of pastors who have a history with criminal behavior. I know one pastor who is in worship ministry, and he was actually saved in jail because he had got caught smuggling cocaine over the southern border. He went to prison. He was saved through a ministry there. He learned a love for music. He learned how to play the guitar. When he was released, he went and started serving in a church. And before you know it, he ends up volunteering in the worship ministry, and he ends up leading the band. And over the course of time, he's been restored. He's a worship pastor at this church. And I think as believers, we tend to kind of appreciate those types of testimonies. You know, it's this person that had fallen. They were at the pit of despair, and the Lord brought them back from that, and in spite of all of those transgressions, was able to use them later in life. But we don't tend to see that kind of attitude towards sexual sin. And not that it doesn't exist anywhere, but very rarely do you hear about someone being restored in that kind of a manner when it comes to that kind of transgression. I love that it's here in the Bible, because not only does the Bible not hide the sin of David, it's out there for everyone to see. We can read it in all of its shameful glory. David admits it. The whole world knows it. The child has died because of it. People have seen that. But in spite of that, God is still willing to use David. And God didn't throw him away. And God didn't say, you know, David, because of that, as terrible as it was, and it was awful that you did that, and then you even made it worse when you killed the husband to try to cover the whole thing up. God doesn't say, David, that means I can't use you anymore. He says, David, there's going to be consequences to that. and it's going to be very unpleasant, and your behavior is going to affect a lot of people. There's going to be pain from this fallout, but, you know, the attitude of repentance is there, and so David is able to be restored again, and yet we see that happen here. David is restored. He has another son. He repented. He returned to God. He's serving. I will say, though, that David's blessing in life will never quite be the same. And I want to bring this up just because it's a cautionary tale against anybody who, or a cautionary tale to anybody who would take this to mean I can do whatever I want and repent and God's just going to put me right back to where I was. That isn't true. God may restore you. He may use you. But usually it is never to the point that he would have been able to use you had these things not happened. Had David not sinned here, he still would have had children. God promised that, that no king would sit on the throne that didn't come from his line. So in that is the promise of children. And David would have likely reigned over a very peaceful time. Israel possibly would have grown up into a powerhouse of a nation. As it is, at the point of this sin, Israel is the biggest they had ever been in history. And since then, they've never been that size. So they peak right before David's sin. And so although God will use David going forward, he's repented, God's restored him, he's going to use him again, Israel will never know the glory they would have known. They'll never see that level of it ever again. The child has died. The man Uriah has died. That marriage has been destroyed. There is always going to be this between him and Bathsheba. The children that grow up in David's home will fight. Solomon, who is the one that it says the Lord loved, even he's going to have the same kinds of troubles that dad had when he has 300 wives, 700 concubines, and so many children that cause a civil war that the entire nation is destroyed. They're then occupied. Never since this day has Israel known peace ever again. And up until just after World War II, when Israel came back together under the United Nations Charter that recognized them as an official nation globally, since that point backward, Israel was not a country unto themselves until you get basically pre-Solomon. And so a lot of things are going to happen. There's going to be consequences from this behavior, even though God is using him. It will never be the way he could have otherwise, but he has restored him, and David has repented. So he names him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake, and Joab fought against Rabbah, verse 26, of the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. Now, you remember Ammon, you remember Joab, you remember this battle. This is the one that started because David was trying to show some kindness to the Ammonites, and that goes all the way back to chapter 10. And David went and sent messengers to the Ammonites, and it was the princess that comes out to the king of Ammon and says, look, you know, these are probably spies. We can't trust them. And so instead of receiving the kindness, they suspect it. They cut the beards. They insult the guys. They raise an army. They march. They start fighting. The seasons change during the midst of their battle. That's at the end of chapter 10. So they all go home. They take the winter off. And then it says at the beginning of verse 1, or the beginning of chapter 11, that in the spring, when kings go out to battle, that Joab went back to Ammon. So the battle continues. And here, more than a year later, Joab is still fighting against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and even captured the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me. So here's Joab basically saying, look, King David, you got to come and be a king here, man. This battle started, you were with us, you went home, you took a sabbatical. I understand everything that's happened, but look, if you don't come up and claim this victory, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to go in, they're going to name the city after me, and you only have so long, but we're waiting on you. So David, you got to get it in gear. And so David, verse 29, gathered all the people and went to Rabbah. So he's back in the action. It's like David's back. And you see that through his life. He has these times where he's like at a peak and then times where he's at a low. And I think he's probably obviously the lowest around the whole Bathsheba thing. His morality is certainly gone and his character is gone. So he's got a really low spot there. But he's got other times where he's going and talking to the Lord. He's got that one time where he was going to go live with the Philistines for about 14 or 15 months because he didn't trust that God would keep him safe. And so David does this thing. He's up and he's down and he's up and he's down. And so he's coming out of one of those lulls and he's getting his people. They're going to Rabbah. He fought against it and he captured it. That's what he should have done. That's what he should have done in chapter 11, all the way back at the very beginning. You remember I said that there was no sin in David staying home while the army went forward. I mean, he wasn't mandated spiritually to be there, but it wasn't a wise thing to do. He put himself in a position of idleness, and not much good comes from idleness. In fact, when you're left alone to your own thoughts, some of the most dangerous times were temptable. We tend to focus on the worst things and replay all this stuff in our mind. And if David had made the wiser choice and gone out and led his army to victory, probably they wouldn't be fighting anymore. This city would already have been his. Certainly, he would not have ended up in the mess he did with Bathsheba. The child wouldn't have died. All of that wouldn't have happened. And so it's interesting how David is right back to where he was had he gone out with the army in the first place. And I think it's a great message and it's a great lesson for us in life. God has a plan for your life. And that plan is to take you forward. And it even tells us in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. It's plans for a future, for a hope, not for harm, not for evil, not for bad, not for shame and hurt, but for good, for something productive and positive. And he knows what these plans are. Even if we don't, God does. There are times when we don't like the plan. We say, Lord, I really don't want to do that. That's not the way I thought my life was going to go. I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. It's uncomfortable. It's risky. I like where I'm at. I'm content where I'm at. Or even sometimes we say, Lord, I'm not content where I'm at. I'm going to go off here. I'm going to do this thing. And I'm going to, take some liberty here with my own destiny. After all, it's my life. And I want to make the decisions. And I want to be in control. And I want to go and pursue my own dreams. And so whether it's staying or going, there are times when we come to a point and we say, Lord, I don't like this plan anymore. I'm going to leave and I'm going to go do something else, thinking that God's just going to kind of like go with us, that he's going to say, all right, well, we'll share. Win some, you lose some. I can't have it my way all the time. I'm just God. And we have this kind of idea that God will respect those decisions to veer off of the road that he's laid out for us. But you know what we end up finding out? As Jonah found out when God said, go to Nineveh, and he was like, nope, I'm going that way. We end up coming into a lot of difficulty. The storms of life hit. And just like Jonah was returned right back to the shores where he started, here David is returned right back to where he left the road. And I have discovered that in my life, that there are times when I know God's plan for me is this, but for some reason I get distracted and I want to do something different and I try doing it that way. And before long I'm in trouble and it's all my prayer power to just try to get out of this trouble, and I get out of it by the skin of my teeth and I don't catch up with the road later on in life. I end up going right back to where I left it and then continuing on anyway. And I wonder, sometimes what the Lord thinks. Was it worth it? We're doing it anyway. I guess we're on your time now, but it's not like this is going to change. And David, likewise, God has a plan for his life. It's to lead these armies into victory. That's what he's been called to do. It's why he's not allowed to build the temple, because he's a man of war. That's what God is using him for. And David goes off and wants to, play playboy at home and do all these other things. Meanwhile, he runs into all the trouble. He finds himself right back in the same battle right where it all was. And so it says that he went and he captured it. And then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. Now, I don't think many of you weigh things in talents anymore, but in case you're wondering what a talent of gold weighs, 75 pounds. And so this is likely not like the everyday wear for the king. If you go over to England, it's now the king. It was the queen for many years, but now we have the king of England. And there are crowns that the royal family will wear on a daily basis. There are things that just kind of symbolize their position in the monarchy. But then there are special crowns, ones that they pull out for ceremonies when they're knighting people or there's some big event of state or whatever it may be. And these are the things that you only see every now and then, the crown jewels of the monarchy. Under normal conditions, they're under lock and key and guard, but under special circumstances, they bring them out, and these things are huge, and I mean, they're so big and bright, they're almost obnoxious, and you could imagine how difficult it would be to wear that for any length of time, so they don't, only when there's a special occasion. But this is kind of a special occasion. David has taken the city, he's found the crown, and he put it on his head. It says it was in a precious, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under the saws, sharp iron instruments and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. The brick kiln is where they make the bricks, right? The brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So David is acting as King David. He's kind of back to the guy that we know and love and appreciate. He took a hiatus. He came back. He continued with God's plan. He has the city of Ammon. He has the crowns. He didn't slaughter everyone in the city, but he certainly showed them that there was a new sheriff in town, and he walked them past all the weapons and all the pointy things and all the stuff to instill fear and to remind them of their new place in the order of life. And so then it begins in chapter 13. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister who was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. We're going to get to this next week. I'm looking at our time. This isn't something that we really can kind of start and stop. We have to see it all the way through. But just understand that we're coming into some of the most difficult chapters, I think, of the Bible to read. And all of this is a reflection and a consequence of David's behavior in the past. And I think it's a good cautionary tale. You know, Paul tells us these things are written for our edification, examples to us to learn from. And one of the things that I love about the story of David is even though he is so imperfect, he's a guy that's on top of the world sometimes. He's closer to God than anyone else spiritually. God says, man after my own heart. Then there's times where he's, you know, David, the sleazeball. There's times where his faith is gone. There's times where he's committing atrocities. And then we see that heart of David, the one after God's own heart, kind of emerge from that and recognize everything he's done wrong and then cry out to the Lord, and the Lord receives him again. You should know that pattern of living is not unique to David. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that he does very much the same thing. He said in the book of Romans, I know the thing I should do, I know the things I want, but I don't do the things I want. Instead, I do the very things I hate because of sin that dwells within me. And yet we see that the Apostle Paul is used in a very mighty way. And I bring all of that up now at the end to just kind of leave on this idea. Wherever you are in life and whatever you look back on and think, you know, how can the Lord still love me? How can he still use me? And is he ever going to want to use me again? I've done this horrible thing, and I repented, and I recognize it, but I'm just hoping that he can forgive me. It's a wonderful thing that God doesn't require perfect people. You know, the Bible says that he chose the shameful things of the world. He chose the foolish things of the world. He chose the weak things, the low things of the world to bring down the self-righteous things of the world. You know, the very fact that we recognize that we are imperfect, that we don't deserve it, that there are things about us that we would change and we want to change, the very fact that that is there and that's an awareness of yours is an evidence that God is using you, that the Holy Spirit is within you. You know, I tell people, don't worry about it when you sin and you feel bad. Worry about it when you sin and you don't, because that's a scary place to be. But as long as we're there and the Lord is guiding us and correcting us, He will restore us. Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And so whatever you've been through, whatever you've done, however long of a road it has been, and maybe you're like David right now and you're kind of out on a tangent and God's just waiting for you to come back so that we can continue on this journey together. His patience and His grace and His mercy are boundless, and they will restore even the Davids of the world. Father, we thank You that You do that, that You use us, not because of what we bring to the table, but You, Lord, often in spite of it, in spite of the fact that each one of us is imperfect, and we have our doubts, and we have our regrets, and we have the things that we wish we hadn't have done, but yet we did it anyway. And sometimes, Lord, we find ourselves asking forgiveness for the same thing, 3 and 4 and 5 and 10 times and 100 times and 1,000 times. And Lord, it just confuses us. It astonishes us how it is that You will still receive us back, and yet You do. Your word tells us that You do not turn away the one who comes to You in an attitude of repentance and contrition, that You are not willing any would perish, but all would come to repentance. So, Father, we read the story of David and how much he's gone through, and yet how You've restored him from even those things. And Father, it gives us hope because we know that You have restored us. If You can still use David, You can certainly still use us. So we pray that You would use us, Lord, in a mighty way. Use us in Your kingdom. Give us confidence and boldness to go forward and to share and to preach and to shine the light of a God who forgives above all and who does so in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful week, and we look forward to seeing you on Sunday as Mother's Day, so look forward to that as well. God bless. Have a good night.